The Star Wars films are about this battle between the autocratic, evil, galactic empire and a group of rebels seeking to win freedom for their people. These films are about this clash between the two sides of the Force, between darkness and light, evil and good. And whether we are aware of it or not, according to Scripture, we are engaged in a great spiritual battle. This battle is revealed in the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible. And as we have observed in this series, the word Revelation simply means apocalypse. And the word apocalypse simply means unveiling, as in the pulling back of a curtain. In the first century, the Apostle John, who writes the Revelation down, has been exiled in his 80s on the Isle of Patmos because he lives in a world where everyone assumes that Caesar is Lord and Savior and the Son of God. But John has said, no, Jesus is the true Lord, the true Kurios, the true Savior, and the true Son of God. And many of the people in his world are also declaring that Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord, and therefore some of them have been beaten and imprisoned. Some have lost their lives. Others, like John, have been sent into exile. And it seems that God is not with his people, that God is not helping them. And then John on the Isle of Patmos experiences the revelation, the unveiling. And John realizes that things are not as they seem. John realizes that things are not only as they seem. John sees through the revelation that the greatest reality of the present moment is a person, Jesus Christ. And he, in fact, is with his people. He is helping his people to overcome. But also through the revelation, John discovers that there is another unseen power in the universe, one that is dark and sinister, a power that the Bible describes as either the devil or Satan. Now, the Scriptures affirm that there is this invisible, transcendent, good, all-powerful force in the universe that many of us call God. The same Scriptures also affirm that there is an invisible, powerful, but not all-powerful force for evil in the world, known as the devil or Satan. And the Scriptures teach that we are in the midst of a great cosmic battle between darkness and light, evil and good. And in this message, we're going to explore how we overcome in that battle with the help of God. In a moment, you're going to hear an audio recording of the text. But before that plays, let me give you a heads up. You're going to hear some bizarre images in the audio recording from Revelation chapter 12. Last Sunday, Jason Biasi, in his great sermon, cited Flannery O'Connor, the famous Southern Catholic novelist. And she was asked, why is your writing so strange, so weird? And O'Connor replied, I am a Christian. This is a pagan age. And if people are nearly blind, you have to draw large figures. If they're nearly deaf, you have to shout. And so John here is drawing some really large figures, and he's shouting. As we listen to the audio of the text in just a moment, I want you to consider three questions. Who is the woman being described? Who is the dragon? And who is the child? Listen to God's word.
A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say,
"Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumph over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens and ye who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short."
When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus.
This is God's word. Let's take a moment to pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open our hearts, that we would become aware of the invisible darkness around us. But even more, we pray that our hearts would perceive the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. We pray that we would see, most of all, the light of Jesus Christ, our reigning, conquering King. Amen. So let's jump into the text here. I want to ask some questions of the text. Who is the red dragon? Who is the woman? Who is the child? So first, we read in verses 1 to 3 of this bizarre chapter. A great sign appears in heaven. A woman is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She's pregnant and cries out in pain. She's about to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. So let's start with the easiest one. Who is the red dragon? Right, you're whispering it. We know from verse 9 that the red dragon is the devil or Satan. The 7 heads, the 7 crowns symbolize the fact that this creature is powerful, but according to Scripture, not all powerful, but nonetheless menacing. Next question, who is the woman? The woman is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we read that as she is about to go into labor, the dragon stands over her, and the dragon is determined to devour her male child as soon as it is born. And so what does this picture represent? It represents Christmas. We know that as Jesus was about to be born, a star communicated to these astrologers, these wise men from the east, that a great king was going to be born in Bethlehem. And when King Herod heard about this, he felt afraid, he felt threatened, and so he issued a decree ordering that every baby boy in Bethlehem and the surrounding area, age 2 and below, be murdered. Jesus was protected and survived. But the woman here not only represents Mary, but also the people of Israel. How do we know this? If we go back to the picture for a moment, I'm not sure if you can see this, but according to the text, and as depicted in this picture, the woman has a crown of 12 stars. And we know from the book of Genesis, from a vision that Joseph has, the 12 stars represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the woman represents God's people in the past, primarily seen through Israel, but also God's people in the future, in what the Bible calls the new Israel, the church, that represent God's daughters and sons. And who is the child? The child is none other than Jesus the Messiah. How do we know this? In verse 5, we read that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. This comes from a famous messianic psalm, Psalm 2, and it refers to the coming Messiah or Savior figure that God would send into the world. And in verse 5, we read, "And her child was snatched up to God and to God's throne." And this is a reference to how after Jesus was crucified, after he died on the cross for our sins, and then rose again from the dead that first Easter, he was then taken up into heaven by God. This is called the Ascension. And as John Williams mentioned, this happens to be Ascension Sunday. Stay with me. And then in Revelation 12:7, we read that there was a great war in heaven between Michael the archangel and the guardian of Israel, that is God's people, and the dragon. And we read that the war in heaven was won by Michael. And that war had implications for what was going on here on earth. But a parallel reality is happening here. And what is happening on earth is also affecting what's going on in the spiritual heavenly realms. And Michael is able to overcome Satan through something that happens on earth. And what was that something? It was the birth of the child, the birth of the Christ. And as the Christ child is born, John hears in the vision a loud voice proclaiming, "Now have come the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God." And so the war in heaven is won through the birth on earth in Bethlehem of the Christ. And the revelation also shows us that the war in heaven was also won through Christ's death on the cross for our sins. And this is why we read in verse 11, "They," that is God's people, "triumphed over Satan by the blood of the Lamb. And now the dragon is furious." Why? The dragon is furious, according to the passage, because he failed to abort the birth of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He failed. But then Jesus Christ grew up, and at age 33, Satan began to work with certain human beings to encourage along the assassination of Jesus Christ. The Gospels tell us that Satan entered Judas, for example, and encouraged him to betray Jesus. And when Jesus was arrested and then nailed to a Roman cross, and when he died, Satan was certain that he had won the battle over God by crushing his son. But in the economy of God, Jesus' death on the cross was considered by God a sufficient sacrifice for our sins so that you and I could be forgiven, so that you and I could become the sons and daughters of God. Satan's attempt to crush Jesus Christ, the Son of God, actually backfired. He knows this now. And so we read in verse 17, the dragon, that is Satan, was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. That's those who keep God's commandments and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. The devil is now waging a war against the sons and daughters of God. On May the 8th, 1944, the Allied forces landed on the beaches of Normandy, and they engaged in a decisive battle against the Nazis in what historians now call D-Day. And as a result of D-Day, everyone knew that the Allied forces would defeat the Nazis. It was a back-breaking loss for the enemy. But the war was still not over. There would be skirmishes. There would be pullback battles. There would be blood spilled, lives lost. But then, almost a year later, the Allies were declared the victors on May the 8th, 1945, in what historians describe as V-Day or VE Day. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, Scripture tells us that Satan was defeated. That according to Colossians 2:15, his powers were disarmed. D-Day. But a battle still wages until V-Day, until the day Christ returns as a reigning, conquering king. And until that day, we are engaged in a spiritual war against Satan, a defeated foe, but one that still wants to fight. Do you see yourself in the midst of a spiritual war? Ephesians 6 tells us, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And there have been a number of times across the years when I have been reminded of the fact that I too exist in the midst of this spiritual battle. Back in 1996, when I was a new pastor here, in my probably second or third week, I'm out and about. I come back to the office, which used to be just behind the stage, and the secretary says, "It's too bad you weren't here an hour ago." And I ask, "Why?" She says, "Well, there were firefighters here from the Vancouver Fire Department, and they told me that they had just extinguished a fire in a building that was used by Satanists, and they picked up a prayer list that they were praying through, a list of the churches, and 10th Avenue Church was number 2 on the list." I thought, "Wow, we're so overrated." I was like really flattered, if only that were true. That was my first thought. But it also reminded me that we're in a spiritual battle. And as my wife can testify, I'm not as tuned into these things. Every year, just before our Christmas outreach concerts, where we make the announcement that a king has been born in the presence of many people who don't believe, because you invite your friends who don't regularly go to church. And just before our Easter services and our Good Friday services, and again, where we have many people in our midst who don't believe, and we announce Christ died for our sins and God raised him from the dead and Jesus Christ is the true king of the universe, we'll experience all kinds of spiritual warfare, bizarre things. Our fence will get kicked down in the middle of the night just before one of those events. Or, we have a, by God's grace and, thanks to my wife, I'm not just saying this because this is Mother's Day, got a, good marriage, but we have these stupid conflicts and we're reminded that we are engaged in a spiritual battle. And if you are a daughter or son of God seeking to make a difference for the kingdom, expect spiritual pushback. Expect to be oppressed in some way by the darkness. And the attacks may not always be really obvious, such as a temptation to commit suicide or murder or adultery. They may be along these lines, but they may be more subtle. Scripture tells us that Satan is crafty, that he disguises himself as an angel of light. And so we might be tempted to make something good like a relationship or our family or our kids the center of our universe as opposed to God. Or something like money or our career advancement or some kind of achievement as the center of our life rather than God. You know, Lawrence, my colleague who works with our kids, this morning led us in a prayer with some of our children. At a recent staff retreat, I asked my team members to imagine what God may be saying to us as a church in Vancouver and as a city. And I had them write down what they sense God might be saying to us. And Lawrence wrote these words, imagining them from God. You, this is Vancouver, you have created idols and have decided to play God rather than fall to your knees to the one who has created you. The idols you worship give you no meaning, but rather distract you from your emptiness. These idols that you pretend to control are actually in control of you. C.S. Lewis said, we can make two errors when it comes to our posture toward the darkness. One is to be overly preoccupied with the darkness. And I think certain cultures in the developing world have that tendency to see a spirit behind every bush. But Lewis says the other error is to underestimate their presence and influence in our lives. I think that latter tendency is much more prevalent in Vancouver. I'm sure many of you have seen the classic movie, The Usual Suspects. Kevin Spacey utters these immortal words in that movie.
The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist.
The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he did not exist. Do you believe, based on the revelation, perhaps even based on your experience, that we are in the midst of a spiritual battle? And if so, how do we overcome in this battle? Well, in one of the most important verses in all of Scripture, we read that they, that is God's people, triumphed over him, that is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. It says here, in the text in verse 10, that Satan accuses God's children. And Satan actually means accuser, day and night before God. And we read that God's people triumphed over Satan through the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the great sacrifice that was spilled on our behalf. Scripture tells us that in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve, our original ancestors, turn away from the living God and begin to follow the serpent, the devil. And as a result, the human race comes under the power of the darkness, under the power of the devil. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, as the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Scripture tells us that Satan's power was defeated. It was broken, as in D-Day. Paul says in Colossians 2:15 that through Christ's death on the cross, he mysteriously disarmed the powers and spiritual rulers as he triumphed over them. Satan accuses us night and day before God that we are not worthy to enter into God's presence because we are sinners, and he is right. Satan says that you and I have a moral debt before God that we can never pay off, and he is right. But God says their sins have been paid for in full by the perfect, sufficient sacrifice of my Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let's say you go into some very expensive antique jewelry shop somewhere in France, and you're looking at some jewels that were owned by Louis XIV that are priceless. You can't walk out of that shop with those jewels. You can't afford them. But let's say some multi-gazillionaire buys those jewels for you, and you have a receipt. You can walk out. They can't arrest you. They can't imprison you. You are free to go because you have the receipt. And you and I had a debt before God that we could not repay, a debt of sin. But Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, paid our debt for us. And we have the receipt here in Scripture that our sins have been paid for. And this is why John says they triumphed over Satan by the blood of their Lamb, but also by the word of their testimony, by the declaration of their mouth. To paraphrase Paul in Romans chapter 10, Paul says, if you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, and then declare with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This statement, this verse would have seemed so counterintuitive to John's first hearers, because when they declared that Jesus, not Caesar, was Lord, they were being beaten, they were being imprisoned, they were being exiled. In some cases, they were being thrown to the hungry lions in the Roman Colosseum. It didn't make sense. But the revelation says, if you declare with your mouth, through the word of your testimony, your love and loyalty to the Lamb, you're going to overcome the enemy. Most of us are not going to face beatings and imprisonment and death because we declare that Jesus Christ is our Lord. But I think that many of us at the same time feel a little bit embarrassed in a very secular city like Vancouver to name the name of Christ, to say we're following him. We're perhaps a little ashamed that people might think we're not that sophisticated by following someone that we can't see. Maybe we're afraid that someone will internally distance themselves from us or raise an eyebrow sarcastically. But God tells us that we overcome primarily through the great sacrifice, but also we cause that sacrifice to become effective for us. We demonstrate we believe through the word of our testimony to us, to those around us. And then it says, they also overcame because they did not so much love their lives so as to shrink from death. This is even more counterintuitive. The revelation is saying the Lamb became the victor, the reigning king, through the ultimate act of vulnerability as the Lamb laid down its life in sacrifice for us. And we participate in that victory when we follow the way of the Lamb and offer our lives in an act of vulnerable sacrifice for the Lamb. This is so counterintuitive. Things are not as they seem. Not long ago, my wife and I were in our kitchen and we're anticipating our 15th anniversary coming up later this month. And we were talking about our lives, and she said that as I look at your life, Your life has reflected the words of Jesus when he said, if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. You know, you've given up your advantage in different ways, and yet life keeps coming back to you. More recently, as I was getting ready to preach here, I asked her, what does she mean by that? And she said, you know, you don't calculate, you plan, but you don't calculate as to what will be best for you. You're seeking to follow the Christ. And she said, I thought in marrying someone like you, that my life would be full of deprivation in all kinds of ways. We can have a gossip session later. But it's, you know, it hasn't been easy. But God has been good, and our lives feel blessed. And this is something that I can't logically explain, but I really believe that as we lose our life for the Lamb, we'll find it in the end. That God will prove faithful, that we will find life in that. And that is one of the great countercultural truths of the book of Revelation. We win by losing. Things are not as they seem. And so let me go into some application here. How do we prepare to be warriors in this battle, overcomers? Let me just offer some things that have been helpful in my own experience here. I practice silent meditation, as some of you would know. In the morning, I'm a very easily distracted kind of guy. I'll simply take about 20 minutes to sit and breathe deeply. Sometimes with scripture, I'll just meditate on a brief phrase. And there's something about this time of silence that helps me see more of God throughout the day. And it's not unique to me. C.S. Lewis apparently did the same. He writes in his classic Mere Christianity, it comes the very moment you wake up each morning. All your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists simply in shoving them all back, in listening to the other voice, taking the other point of view, letting something larger, stronger, quieter, life come flowing in. And so on all day, standing back from your natural fussings, frettings, and comings in and out of the wind. I meditate in the morning and the evening. I'll often pray the prayer of examine, the prayer from the 1500s introduced to us by Loyola. As I think back over the last day, and think about all the places where I was grateful and grateful to God. It helps me be more conscious of my Maker. And often, especially if I'm having trouble falling asleep, I'll recite scripture that I've memorized. And there's something about these simple spiritual practices that cause me to be just a little bit less self-absorbed, a little bit less self-centered, a little bit less anxious, frustrated, and angry, and more relaxed, a little more focused, a little more conscious of Jesus, a little bit more willing to walk in the path of Jesus, the path of the Lamb, and to sacrifice for others. Spiritual practices, but also physical practices. I care for my body as I can. I exercise regularly, run, swim, bike. You know, I'm just a very casual runner. I think Andrew here, he's a pretty serious runner because I was calculating that if you did the time you did for the half, you'd qualify for the Boston. You know, the only way I can run the Boston is by sneaking in, you know, as a walk-on. You know, I've got to wear sunglasses and a hat since I'm a pastor, you know. But I, you know, thanks largely to my wife, I try to eat well most of the time. I try to get sufficient rest. And this may sound kind of superficial, but if you're healthy physically, and that's something that you can influence, that's going to affect your spiritual life because we are physical, spiritual, integrated beings. The caveat to that is this. If you are experiencing some kind of ailment that you cannot work your way out of, cannot pray your way out of, you're laid up in some way with some kind of illness, then accept that as a gift from God too. With the Apostle Paul, accept it as a thorn in your flesh and let God say to you, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength will be made perfect in your weakness. Spiritual exercises, physical exercises, care for my body. Let me offer a few more. Pursuing purity. In a message a few weeks ago here at 10th entitled, What Does Jesus Want From Us? I talked about how as a single person, occasionally, in a dating relationship or as I got acquainted with someone, a person would make it known that they were available sexually. And I talked about how there was a part of me that wanted to go for it, but I sensed the other voice, the voice of God, calling me to sexual purity. And there was my will, but I sensed God calling me to cross that out and pursue His will. There are times when I'm curious and I'm tempted to view porn online, but I sense the other voice calling me to purity. I'm so thankful that there is a group of guys, that there's a drop-in group on Thursday nights at 7 o'clock that meet in the Lower East Hall, and they talk to each other about how they can win the battle for purity. I dropped in the other Thursday night. It wasn't weird or icky at all. I left inspired, and I felt a new tool in my toolkit, to a new weapon, to engage the spiritual battle. So purity, sexual purity. Money. Jesus makes it really clear that one of the rival gods in the universe is money, that we can't serve both God and money. And I think our natural tendency is to try to make all we can, good tendency, to save all we can, good tendency to save, but then to sit on the can. Make all we can, it's good. Can all we get, good. Sit on the can, not good. And we want to save ourselves through our money. And this is an area where God is calling us to not pursue the eye, but to pursue the cross, and to walk the way of the Lamb. I'm not an accountant. I studied some economics, but I'm not so detail-oriented. And our personal accountant said, it's not in your advantage anymore to give to charities, say like World Vision, or didn't mention specific charities, but said, you're not going to get any more tax benefit. You have credits that you'll never be able to use 5 years back. And I said to my accountant, I want to decrease my tax liability for certain, but that's not the main reason that I give. I give as a reflection of what I value. And Andrew recently said here that ideally our giving is a reflection of our love for God and for the vulnerable people in our world. So sex, money, power. Satan's great temptation that he fell to was that he wanted to become God. He said, I will become like the Most High. Subjectively, I don't feel like I have a lot of power, but occasionally other people will say, you have power. You pastor a great church. And so I just take that to some degree at face value, and I try not to hold on to whatever influence I may have. It's all pretty much informal. So every year during June, I say to our board of elders, look, some of you are here. Some of you elders are here. So I'm saying this to you now. If you feel that it is better for the whole church for me to submit my resignation, I'll voluntarily do it any time. I don't want to hang on. Don't want to hang on. And if God gives me influence in some way, I don't want to use it for my own selfish advantage. I want to cross out the I and use whatever influence God has given me in the service of others, because I follow someone who did not use his power for selfish advantage, but to serve. So how do we engage in the battle? Spiritual practices that make us aware of that other voice. Spiritual practices, physical practices, because we're physical, spiritual beings, but also watching out for the things that might trip us up, whether it's sex, money, power, or something else for you. How do we win the battle? It's mostly through the Lamb. We're in the spiritual battle, but D-Day has happened. On Good Friday, he crushed Satan, but Satan is still fighting. We have a battle to pursue. And so we win this battle by staying close to the Lamb, by declaring our loyalty to him through the word of our testimony, and by not so much loving our lives on earth so as to shrink from death, whether it's literal death or 1,003 little deaths. Know that he lost his life for you. And so lose your life for the Lamb and find it in the end. Jesus said, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you will lose your life for my sake, You shall overcome and find it in the end. Let's pray together. Take a moment now in the quietness of this space to say, if you want, I will overcome. I will be victorious through the blood of the Lamb, through the word of my testimony, and because I will not so much love my life on earth so as to shrink from death when I am so called. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, the sacrificial Lamb that is reigning on the throne of the universe. Amen.